right. So this morning, we're going to look at the closing section of Peter's first epistle. We are actually going to make it through the letter. As we do so, though, I think it's worth taking a look back on all the ground that we've covered as we've read through this letter, start to finish. Peter started out reminding us of the great truths that are inherent in and emanate from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That through that crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, we are born again to a living hope that never perishes and never fades. We may face trials for a little while, and yet that hope remains steadfast and sure. It's a living hope that all of God's creation across the ages has longed to see. It's the hope to which everything that has ever happened points. And then that because of the blood of Christ, we as the church are being built up into a spiritual temple for our God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We who once were not a people have been made a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for His own possession. To the end that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We who used to be merely a part of the world, but now are saved by the mercy of God. But Peter tells us that while these things are marvelously true and cannot be taken away, we don't yet see the fullness of this gift as we continue to dwell in this world that hates God. This seems really low. Bear with me. There we go. That's a little better. While we remain here, we will see trials and challenges, suffering and persecution as we wander in this world as strangers and exiles. There's no surprise to that, because this existence has largely characterized the existence of God's people across the ages. Whether we're talking about the Exodus, or the exile, or the diaspora, it doesn't really matter. God's people are always seemingly characterized as strangers and exiles, never fully coming into possession, even when they do have the promised land. And it's in the light of these dueling realities that Peter calls us to be holy as we follow after our Lord and live into this new reality as His people. That this call to holiness is the call to take up our cross daily and to follow after our Lord as He supplies all that we need, both power and example. He's ransomed us from the futile ways of that life surrounding us. It's done. Though those things that we too used to indulge in. But that ransom was accomplished by Christ enduring suffering. Just as all too often our sanctification is also accomplished by our enduring suffering. That's why Peter uses this image of the refiner's fire, refining off the dross, burning it off to purify and to prove out the gold. So suffering then is a natural reality of God's people in a fallen, sinful, broken world, brought about by wicked people and yet within the sovereignty of a good God who uses it both to discipline and to shape us into the image of His Son. What we see then is if we seek to live righteously, we will suffer. The Bible insists on the point a number of times. And it's how we live then in the midst of those trials that most clearly demonstrates the regenerate nature of our lives. Right? If we are seeking after our Lord, we won't return reviling for reviling. But we'll bless because our Lord has blessed us. We will appropriately submit to authority, as Peter calls us to. Again, when and where appropriate. Because we submit first and foremost to God. And those authorities are things that are people that He has put in place. Whether that's in the government, in the home, in the church, or in any other avenue of life. In the midst of all of these visible outward situations that cause us to suffer, though, we will ultimately remember the truth of the promises of God, knowing that He will indeed bring them to pass in His own time. God is using all of these things for His glory and for our good. And we know that in the end, everything will come out visibly and indisputably right. And so it's in that vein that I want to then turn to our passage for this morning. This will be 1 Peter 5, where Peter in many ways, I think, draws together all of these threads that he's woven throughout this letter to pull them all tightly together as he calls all Christians everywhere to a faithful endurance and trust in the Lord. So 1 Peter 5, we'll read the whole chapter, but we're going to focus on 6 to 14. 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So just to kind of briefly outline the chapter, what we see in verses 1 to 4 that we looked at last time, Peter addresses the elders, the pastors of the congregations. In verse 5, though, notice that Peter's focus shifts back to the congregation, before he quotes then from Proverbs 3. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, Proverbs 3:34. That call to humility then is addressed universally to all of God's people as we move into verse 6. Needless to say, Peter commands this self-humbling in the lives of believers. The question then that naturally arises is, what does this have to do with everything that he's just been saying? What's the connection here? Because we've just come out of a section talking about righteous suffering, talking about proper submission to authority. So let's take the two in reverse order. Humbling ourselves in proper submission is probably the more obvious connection. Pride certainly is the enemy of submission, right? It's you're not going to bend the knee to someone you don't if you don't have the humility to submit. And I'm pretty sure we've all had that moment where we knew we ought to submit to some authority figure, but we also just knew that we knew better. Usually doesn't end well. But submitting in that situation is just not natural. It's not what our flesh wants to do. No one without the Lord having worked something in our hearts will naturally do that. So we rebel, we resist. Hence Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Since it's always easier, though, to see faults in others than it is to see them in ourselves, we might think of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in Daniel 4. He stands on the wall of Babylon, and rather than humbling himself before God, as his dreams seem to direct him to do, declares, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. But God indeed humbles him. And Nebuchadnezzar's driven out. He's driven mad. He lives with the cattle in the field. The king who ultimately comes in and raises Jerusalem to the ground now lives out in the field with the cows eating grass. Until eventually, after probably a period of years, Nebuchadnezzar comes back in and he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble, the mightiest king of his day." The contrast here, I think, has to be with Daniel himself. Just a couple of chapters later, he's faced with an edict of the new king, Darius, the Persian king. The Babylonians are no more. No one's to make any petition to anyone, God or man, unless they're making the petition to Darius himself. The petition was ultimately brought out of jealousy by other minor officials across the Persian kingdom. And specifically, it was brought by jealousy against Daniel, because they could find no fault with Daniel, because Daniel was faithful. So, they created fault. Daniel, we're told, merely continued in his habit of prayer, going to his upper room with the window that faced Jerusalem, and praying to God in spite of the threat. Though all these officials sought to trap him and throw him to the lions, Daniel was humble enough to understand his deep need of the Lord and was not to be dissuaded from seeking after him. And so Daniel was indeed thrown to the lions, and the Lord delivers him because Daniel showed proper submission. He submitted to the Lord rather than to man. And so humility then is also important because it helps us to discern what that proper submission is. What does it look like? What does it look like to live rightly even? By the time that Daniel was threatened by the lions, he was quite a high official in the land, sitting essentially with two other men directly under Darius. How easy would it have been for him, or for you and me in his shoes, to have looked at all these things around us and not known what to do? To be persuaded by the deceitfulness of riches and to not knowing where to bend the knee. I mean, it's just delaying your prayers by a month. How easy would it have been to fall into the trap of thinking following the king's edict was the humble thing to do, rather than merely the easy thing to do? But Daniel had lived through the fall of Jerusalem. Daniel was acutely aware that it was only by the providence of God that he was here. He had outlasted the Babylonian Empire. Babylon is no more. Daniel was acutely aware of the providence of God in his life. He didn't think in terms of how he had risen up through the ranks to this high post because he was just so awesome. Look at what he can do. There was nothing of the sort. Daniel, we see repeatedly, keenly aware that the position he was placed in was at nothing more than the behest of God, nothing more than the providence and the grace of God to his people in exile. So Daniel had great clarity then when he was confronted with this edict from the king. He must obey God rather than man. And so he stands firm. But it's only because his life was characterized by this humility in the face of the Lord that he's able to see clearly what true humility looks like. It's only because of that that he's able to see clearly in his moment of trial. Humbling yourself in the face of suffering, though, I think is a little bit less obvious, although no less important. By way of illustration, I think probably the clearest place I can look is the difference between Jesus and his disciples during his earthly ministry. We recognize immediately, I think, the humility of Jesus going to the cross. But in truth, even the incarnation of our Lord is a humbling of himself. His suffering and his death was just merely a further humbling, a further humiliation. But as Jesus himself tells Pilate in John 19, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Or again, look with me, John 10. Verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus, out of the love he has for his Father, humbled himself to the lowest of the low. I mean, the condescension here is almost unthinkable. It's only Jesus' love and humility that holds him to that cross. And it's through that humiliation that we are saved. But Jesus' humiliation is our salvation, but it's also the example that he left for us. So look with me at Luke chapter 9. Helps if the pages don't stick. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." But that same humility is not so readily apparent amongst the disciples, not at this juncture. Skip ahead just a little bit, verse 46. As Jesus has just finished this teaching, we're told an argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. It's kind of a strange little cluster of stories, isn't it? But what's the common thread that we see in each of them? I think the common thread has to be the apostles themselves, the disciples themselves, are still jockeying for position. They still are counting slights. They desire to stand on their own right, to be recognized for how great they truly are. Who's the greatest? How dare this guy be casting out demons in your name? That's our job. How dare these Samaritans not receive you? Don't they know who you are? And so again and again, we see this juxtaposition. The apostles, the disciples, just don't get it. But Jesus calls for the first to be last. For whoever would be first to be slave of all. The version of the kingdom of God that the disciples had at this point is quite different indeed from the truth that Jesus knew and taught. But it's not until after Jesus' resurrection that the disciples truly come to understand and to demonstrate a similar humility in the face of suffering. It's one of the reasons why in Acts 5 or 6, when we hear Peter and John, leaving the temple after being beaten, rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, is so striking. It's the same man who wants to call down fire because the Samaritan village doesn't want to host Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. The same disciples who are arguing about who's the greatest among them now are willing to take a beating and rejoice. The truth is that pride so easily creeps into our way of thinking. Jesus in Luke 10 sends out 72 men to spread the good news, to cast out demons, and all of these different things. And yet, by the time they return, already this is creeping into the way that they think about themselves. Look with me, Luke 10, 17. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." These men had already begun to confuse power, what the world views as treasure, with the true treasure that they possess. In just a very short period of time, they've already got things flipped around again. And as all of fallen humanity is prone to do, they begin to be impressed with the signs and with themselves for doing them, forgetting all the while what the signs were given to them to testify. And forgetting about the God who provided the signs. And when we begin to mix those things up, then what happens when troubles do come? Well, what happens when we do face suffering? Because when we rely on ourselves, those times ultimately reveal nothing more than how powerless we are to truly exalt ourselves. How powerless we are to truly do anything about that situation. When we humble ourselves rather and trust in God, and things become tough, those challenges, those trials are merely speed bumps on the road to glory that God will bring about in His promised time. That they just tell us that we're not there yet. Those are two fundamentally different alternatives. When we humble ourselves and trust in God, these times are mere speed bumps because we know that He will exalt us in His promised time. And so because of that, we have no need to be anxious because we are ultimately God's people. We serve a God who is utterly trustworthy. He has promised and He will follow through. He's all powerful. There's nothing that's going to stop Him from bringing this to pass. And most importantly, as Peter highlights, He cares for us. Through Jesus' death, we have been adopted as the children of God. So there's no doubt then that God will bring His promises to pass for our good and for His glory. And yet, for now, there remains an enemy. He's defeated in principle, and yet he's all the more vicious for it. We as God's people are His target. And so it's right then that we are watchful and alert. That we consider the situations that we find ourselves in carefully. And that we walk humbly after the example that our Lord set for us. Peter here likens the devil to a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. A formidable sight, to say the least. But he tells us, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So what does that resistance look like? Well, it's not a resistance that relies upon our own strength. It's probably the place to start. This isn't a situation of pull yourself up by your bootstraps or grit your teeth and bear it. This is a resistance that's based on our faith that God supplies. So then we have to recognize that our faith has a content on which we depend, going all the way back to the very beginning of the book. There's a content to it. Faith is a question of truth. So we depend that God created the world good, but that man's sin, or through man's sin, that good creation was corrupted. And yet, God in his mercy did not leave us to our own depravity, but provided a way of redemption through the precious blood of Christ. In that death, the battle was won, period, full stop. Even though we don't see the fullness of that victory yet. Many people like to compare this scene to the European front of World War II after D-Day. It's an illustrative metaphor, I think, even if it does have its limitations. So Normandy has happened. D-Day, the beaches have been stormed. The war is effectively over. There's no possibility Germany's going to win at this point. They're being outproduced. They're on the retreat. They're being shut down. And yet, some of the fiercest and the bloodiest fighting in Europe happened after D-Day. Because they knew that they were defeated in principle. And so there's a similar situation happening in the spiritual battle. Christ has won the victory, and yet the enemy fights on, more vicious for it. Our faith also hangs on the promises of God to renew, to restore, to confirm, to strengthen, and establish us in a new heavens and a new earth, where the taint of sin will never enter and our enemy will be no more. That there is a time coming when the victory will be seen. So that faith then is not merely some abstract statement of fact, but a core truth upon which we rely for how we understand the world around us and how we live our lives. Suffering, as we have seen, is a reality for Christians living in a fallen world. We belong to Jesus, whom the world hates. And so, unsurprisingly, it hates and seeks to persecute us as well. Jesus himself insists on the point. But in a hurting and a dying world, we must cling to the promises of God, knowing that what he has promised, he will deliver. And so we resist the devil by enduring in the knowledge of the truth, by leaning into that truth, the truth that God is sovereign, and that even though things may seem bad, God is at work through them to grow us and to conform us to the image of his Son. The truth that Christ has won the battle. It's over. It's finished. It's done. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so even when we don't see that truth in our immediate circumstances, it remains true. The truth that friendship with the world is enmity with God. The truth that these sufferings are painful, and yet ultimately temporary. And by putting those truths into action in how we live and how we talk and how we think here and now until that day when, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The truth that it's not what we see that is the most true. And so that's why Peter's writing to these believers, to encourage them, to exhort them, to remember and to stand firm in the truth of this blessed, this glorious gospel which God has so graciously given to us. That was his call to the first readers of this letter, and it's just as much his call to us. And so we echo with Peter that to him be the dominion forever and ever, and that peace be to all who are in Christ. Pastor Greg will be up preaching next week, so we're looking forward to seeing that. And then we'll pick up in 2 Peter in the new year. So with that, let's pray.